Absolutely, incredibly majestic. Thank you for that music. Stand before you these two decades later are words that I cannot say without almost sounding trite, maybe insincere, that I am really humble. To see God's work in this school under the leadership of Dr. Moeller, to see the Graham School under its current leadership of Dr. Greenway, and to have had a small part in this for now this point 20 years later is humbling. For the award that, quite frankly, when Dr. Moeller was introducing the award itself, I was looking around to see who was here, who might receive it. And then for Dr. Moeller to announce my name was beyond humbling. 20 years can say a lot about someone. Most vividly, it means they're old, which I have become. And there is always one perspective, and even though I was a 38-year-old dean when I first came here, my president, my boss, was younger than I was. I guess he still is, quite frankly. And to see the leadership that was packed into that mind and that heart as a 30-something-year-old man, and now today, is absolutely the work of God. There's so many things that I would like to say about the Graham School. I know that my primary task here is to preach the Word of God. But when it is all said and done, I simply say glory to God for what He has done. The founding faculty and some who were on those early days of the faculty still here. Looking across and seeing students, and if I began to mention some of them, I would get in trouble because I would omit many of them. But running into Dr. Greenway, sitting by him, one of my PhD students. Running into Paul Chitwood, the executive director of the Kentucky Baptist Convention at both the MDiv and the PhD level, one of my students. And when I say my, I'm speaking of the Graham School. And that to me is the legacy of the Graham School, not a dean and not an organization or an institution, but the men and women who have come and gone and are making a great commission gospel difference around the world. And I would be remiss also if I did not say this. There was a greater text that was taking place while the Graham School was being founded. I wrote about that in Southern Seminary Magazine. And it was the leadership of the Moellers, and I include Mary in that because she was so much a part of, and still is, of all that is taking place at Southern. And if you could have been here and seen the pain that they experience, the turmoil, the challenges to turn an institution of neo-orthodoxy into an institution of inerrancy, and to see the price that they paid, you would be absolutely amazed at how God worked through that family. Katie and Christopher were two little ones when we were here. Now, Katie is married and Christopher is a grown man, and it's time has passed. But God used those years, not only of the Graham School, but even more so, the leadership of all of Southern Seminary to make an incredible impact upon the world today. And yes, it was God, and to Him be alone be the glory, but God worked through a man and a woman and many more to make this place what it is today. I stand not only in humility, but I stand in awe. The text is from the 4th chapter of the book of Acts. As I am sure at this point, you're all finding your Holman Christian Standard Bible. I will be reading from Acts 4, beginning at verse 13. Would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it." However, so this does not spread any further among the people, lest threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done, for the sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. God, you do bless your word. You do bless its reading and teaching. Now may you empty me so that I may be filled with your spirit to speak your word boldly. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It was an untenable position for the Sanhedrin. Indeed, it was probably one of their worst nightmares, for they had executed Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah. Now his followers were making these claims, the irrefutable claims that Jesus had risen from the dead. Two apostles, Peter and John, had spoken to the Sanhedrin. They had been put in prison for claiming this Christ who they said had risen from the dead. And when they spoke the first time, though we did not cover it in the text, they said things that certainly to the Sanhedrin would begin to smell of audacity. And there was something specifically that they said in the context of the earlier verses in verse 12 of chapter 4. They said this claim of exclusivity. There's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. The audacious claim that Christ was the only way of salvation. The audacious claim that this Christ whom they had executed had risen from the dead. But the Sanhedrin were in this untenable position because the power of the gospel had manifested itself in so many ways, and one particular way it had manifested itself was in the healing of a man who had been lame from birth. They knew him, at least they knew of him. They had seen him, and they had seen him in his crippled position begging. But the power of the gospel was demonstrated. And the man, over 40 years old, who had been crippled from birth, was healed. But it was not only that, but it was the power of the gospel that was being spoken through two followers named Peter and John. Allow me to speak to you simply on this title: we are unable to stop speaking. We are unable to stop speaking. If you look at these words and you begin to do any type of proper exegesis of them, there's one word that just jumps out again and again: name, the name of Jesus. And we could go down that circuitous path and spend hours just looking at the impact and the meaning behind that. But what is even to me more intriguing is the Sanhedrin and how they were caught between the metaphorical rock and a hard place about what to do with these men. Now, it's not a proper analogy, but just a reminder of grammar school days, and I don't really make it completely analogous. But the conferring that was taking place with the early faculty and with me, and then presenting ideas to Dr. Moeller, was something that was, you look back on it, it seemed like an arduous process, and we wondered if we would ever get through it, designing a curriculum, finding faculty, integrating into a larger seminary family. Someone said something to me as we were 3 or 4 months down the road in the formation of this, and they said, Tom, have you ever considered the accrediting agencies? I said, no, do you think I should? And someone said, it would probably be good if you considered what they thought about this. The conferring continued to take place, and not the work of any one person, but the work of many. What evolved was the early days of the Billy Graham School. A different type of conferring is taking place here. This type of conferring was, what do we do with these men? What do we do with these who have claimed Christ? We've already put them into prison. Now, what shall we do? There's so many truths that emanate from this passage, but the first I want to share with you in this is very simple. In fact, the entire message is very basic and very simple, but the first truth is the power of the gospel is sufficient for evangelism. The power of the gospel is sufficient for evangelism. In verses 13 and 14, they observe Peter and John. They observe that these are uneducated and untrained men. And it says that they were amazed because they remembered that they had been with Jesus. And of course, we can take that two different ways. They can remember historically in days past that they were with Jesus. But it also can connect to these earlier verses that the boldness of them means that they were with Jesus in a way that they knew his power and understood his strength. They had been with Jesus. The other thing that was the power of the gospel that was present there, we see in verse 22. For in verse 22 it says, "For the sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old." Again, they mention this man in verse 12 and 13 and 14, and they say, "And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response." And so the power of the gospel became so evident. Oftentimes we see evangelism, especially in some of our local churches, as a program or as something that we are to conjure up and that we have to do just because that's what Baptists are supposed to do. But the reality of this, evangelism is gospel power. Evangelism, in its purest sense, is the overflow of Christ who is in us coming through and sharing his gospel with others. One of my, well, I have to say it, of my four churches, it was my favorite. Sometimes you don't want to say that you have a favorite church for fear that someone will hear this and say, "Well, I was at one of your other churches. Why wasn't that church my favorite?" They all were good churches, but my church in St. Petersburg, Florida was one of my favorite. One of the favorite guys who was there was a guy by the name of Van. He came to Azalea Baptist Church via the Gulf of Mexico and Boca Ciega Bay as he had had to abandon his sailboat because he had not paid the Internal Revenue Service in over a decade, and they caught him. And he walks inland about four blocks to my church. He comes into my office unshaven, smelling of fish, unkempt, and he looks at me because my assistant saw him come in, and she had put a magazine in front of her face, and he walked right in to me as I was working on a sermon. And he puts his hands in his pocket like he's about to draw something out. And he said, "I want something from you." My first thought was, "Take my wife, my children, just don't hurt me." But I maintained a semblance of calm, and I said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want three things." He said, "I need food. We can do that for you. I need a place to stay. You pay for one night, I'll pay you back." I said, "We can do that." He paused for a minute, and I realized he had not said the third item. He said, "Can you tell me how to become a Christian?" God had sent a man who was attempting to sail to Cuba, who had been intercepted by the Internal Revenue Service, his boat confiscated, released on his own recognizance, walked him inland to a pastor in a church in St. Petersburg, Florida. I shared the gospel. Van became a believer. Now, one of the neat things about him is he did not know church rules. Never been in a church until this one. There's so many stories I could tell about him, but I want to get back to the text and not make this just an illustration sermon. But one thing in particular, we had a tradition where the deacon sat on the front row. I think it's in the book of Hezekiah. I'm not sure where you... And so Van naturally wanted to know, "Who are those men?" I said, "They're deacons." He said, "What's a deacon?" I said, "Well, theoretically, a deacon..." And I began to talk about the qualifications of deacon. And he said, "I get it. Deacons are the most spiritual people in the church. And that's why they sit on the front row." Not exactly. The next Sunday came, and I forgot about our conversation. Van walks in. The deacon's on the front row. He goes to the guy, third from the right. He stares right at him, points his long index finger at him, and says, "I saw you this past week. You need to move several rows back." Some of you guys are dreaming about a pastorate like that, aren't you? I mentioned Van because I have never been around a person who just simply could not stop speaking about Christ. The little church of a couple of hundred that particular year had 50, 60, or 70 baptisms. I don't remember. Most of them, those who had no church background. And if I could point to the influence that God used, many of them, perhaps the majority, were Van. There's power in the gospel. The second truth that just jumps out at this is there will always be opposition to evangelism. There will always be opposition to evangelism. The entire text is about the Sanhedrin and the complex situation that they find themselves. They're silenced, at least for a moment. And it is fascinating that even at this moment, as they had heard about, again, the resurrection of Christ, as they are compelling these men towards some type of contrary evidence, it says, and after they saw the man who had been healed standing next to them in verse 14, they had nothing to say in response. Verses 14 to 18 give us the dilemma of the Sanhedrin. What do we do? What do we do with these men? The evidence is too powerful that the gospel is real, not their words, but the words of this text. What do we do? Understand that there will always be opposition to evangelism, to the gospel. Persecuted Christians are now commonplace, not so much so that we make it a common thing. When you go to this place, to another land, the possibility of you being persecuted for the cause of Christ is, at least from a probability point of view, is so much higher than any time in recent history. But if you stay here in America, you'll be persecuted in different ways. In your job, in your culture, you'll be accused of intolerance. As many people will say, it's okay for each of us to have our own beliefs. You get yours and I'll keep mine and we won't bother each other. And with love, I want to say, I have to bother you because you're going to hell without Christ. There will always be opposition to evangelism. Sometimes that opposition comes internally with schedule, with putting the good before the best. But there will always be opposition. It says, as the text continues in verse 15, after they had conferred to them, the Sanhedrin, they said, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign evident to all who live in Jerusalem has been done through them. We can't deny it. So here's our plan. Verse 17, so this does not spread further among the people. Let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name. The threat was probably of a beating or further imprisonment or possibly even death. So they called for them, and they told them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. A third truth that emanates from these verses here is a right theology always leads to evangelism. A right theology always leads to evangelism. Peter and John, who authored so much of the New Testament, are now summoned in to the courtroom. And now, with their understanding of who the Christ is, with their knowing the reality of the one who resurrected from the dead, they're now told not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There's an irony here. Early believers had to be commanded to be quiet. Modern day believers have to be urged to speak. The evangelistic theology emanated from a right theology with God. When we receive that gift of salvation, that grace by faith, if it is not overflowing within us, there is something that is inherently wrong with who we are. A child of God, saved by God, who must have that heart. We cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. Which brings us to this fourth and final truth. Self-evident throughout the passage, gospel-powered evangelism cannot help but speak. Gospel-powered evangelism cannot help but speak. My life verse is verses 19 and 20. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide." I love this. "For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." The Sanhedrin were still confused, threatening them further. They released them. They found no way to punish them because people were all giving glory to God. And there was the man healed by the gospel power. I understand that from a theological point of view, we have to say that this was God's ordained plan. But sometimes from human eyes, we see things that we say that was a hinge moment. The door could have swung one way or the other. And this was one of those hinge moments in history. This was one of those hinge moments where the church could have gone in one direction or the other. This is one of those hinge moments where you just wonder, what if they had not remained bold and fearless? What if they had given in to this power, humanly speaking, that said you cannot speak anymore in the name of Jesus? They knew that they were to be obedient to governmental authorities. Peter himself would write in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, that we are to be obedient to the government. But they knew when confronted with the choice of governmental commands versus the commands of God, we must disobey the government. And so they did. They spoke, even though they were told not to do so. Verses 19 to 20 is really the centerpiece of this passage. "For we cannot help speaking. We are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." God has done something remarkable in my life these last few weeks. He has allowed me to return to the church where I was ordained and called to ministry and to preach their 50th anniversary 2 weeks ago. He has given me the incredible and humbling honor of coming before you and being a part of 20 years of the Graham School. And he helped me to end a search that began when I was 14 years old, and now I'm 59. 45 years later, for the high school football coach who shared the gospel with me that would later influence me to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I've told that story to some of the people working in my office about how God has just allowed my life to come around to this point. And one of the workers in my office said, "Wow, Dr. Rayner, you can die now." Okay. Coach Joe Hendrickson read a Sunday school lesson, a Bible study that Lifeway had put out, and he saw his name in there. He called Lifeway, the call center, because he didn't want to bother me. He is so humble. And he asked if it was possible that he was that same Coach Joe Hendrickson. You see, I never told him I became a believer in Christ. I never told him thank you. And now a 45-year search had ended. And you know what I'm going to do? I'll preach my annual message in Lifeway Chapel in about 3 or 4 weeks. And Coach Joe Hendrickson, 77 years old, will be there. And I will present him to my Lifeway family. This will be evidence of how God works through one person. And for whatever I've done or become, from a human point of view, I'll look back to one high school football coach who told a hungry little kid where he could find food with the bread of life. Ladies and gentlemen, don't just talk evangelism. Don't just program evangelism. Let it be so much of who you are that you cannot help but speak about what you have seen and heard. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I am blessed. I am humbled. I am honored. Thank you for so much what you have done and what you will do. Send us from this place with such a burning desire to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ that we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. In Jesus' name, amen.